Well, as we come to look at Spurgeon's life in the period of controversy, which is the 1880s in his life, we need to note that there were a number of controversies that Spurgeon found himself involved in during his lifetime. Controversy is something that we should not seek, but inevitably when the gospel is preached, one of the marks of faithful gospel preaching is that there will be opposition to the gospel. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says that all those who desire to walk godly in Christ Jesus will experience persecution. Persecution comes in many different forms. For some in the early church, it came in violent state attack on the persons, the physical persons of believers. In other contexts, it's the raising of controversial issues and the attack on the gospel. And so it was in Spurgeon's own experience. Probably the most challenging controversy that he went through is the one that begins in the 1880s. We call it the downgrade controversy. It's a word that he used in two articles that were published in a journal called The Sword and the Trowel. The Sword and the Trowel was the monthly publication of the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and that had begun in the 1860s and still continues today in a modified form. I think it comes out now quarterly. In those days, it would have come out on a monthly basis. And it's in there that he has two articles, which we'll talk about briefly, called The Downgrade. In the early 1880s, Spurgeon began to become aware that all was not well among the Baptist Union in Great Britain and Ireland. And part of the problem goes way, way back when that union was formed in the 1830s. At the time of the union's formation, the statement of faith was this: we believe in all those things denominated, all those beliefs denominated as evangelical and believers' baptism by immersion. That was the statement of faith. Just a very, very pithy, brief statement. At a time given, obviously, when those in the Baptist Union were evangelical. They knew what they were committed to. They knew what each other was committed to. Wrongly drew up a statement of faith that really you could drive a truck through. And so it would prove during Spurgeon's lifetime. One of the problems that happens to denominations or fellowships or associations of churches is if they do not have a robust statement of faith, what do you do when you have a church or a leader in a church situation begin to move away from evangelical biblical doctrine? How do you deal with such a person? And this would be an issue that Spurgeon would have to raise. In the early 1880s, so part of the problem then that Spurgeon would be confronted with is there was really no mechanism that when a man was part of the Baptist Union of Great Britain and Ireland, and he began to drift theologically, how are you going to call him to account? Secondly, in the early 1880s, Spurgeon began to hear rumors of men whose preaching was no longer as evangelically, biblically robust as it had been. It becomes very evident at the annual meeting. The annual meeting would take place once a year, at which delegates of all the churches in the Baptist Union from Great Britain and Ireland would gather, and a president would be elected. And in 1883, the president-elect was a man named Richard Glover. And Spurgeon was not present on this occasion, but he would later read an account of Richard Glover's address to the conference. These were the days in which newspapers would print entirely sermons. There would be a section of newspapers you could turn to, and you would have whole sermons printed. And so it was that Richard Glover's address was printed. In the printing of the newspaper printing of the address, Spurgeon would note the following sentence, this made by Richard Glover. "I am glad," Glover said in his address to the delegates, "I'm glad to believe that Christ will smile upon many who cannot call him God, but who will perhaps at last be glad to wake up and find that he was divine. I'm glad to believe that Christ will smile upon many who cannot call him God, but who will perhaps at last be glad to wake up and find that he was divine. Spurgeon was troubled by the saying. It seemed to Spurgeon that he was intimating that somehow in the next life, wake up, that people in this life who had refused to embrace the gospel, because part of the gospel is the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a mere man who dies upon the cross, but God himself, the one who is one in being with the Father and with the Spirit and the Father, is Jesus is the God-man. It seemed to Spurgeon, the man, Richard Glover, seemed to be saying that there will be people in this life who did not confess the deity of Christ, who in the next life will get another opportunity. He wrote to Glover. And Glover's response was, no, you misunderstood me. The smile I meant was a smile here. The waking up was, yes, waking up in the next world where the glory of the Savior will be unmistakable. But these are people who've already experienced conversion. That was Glover's explanation, but Spurgeon was not convinced. In other words, at the highest level of leadership, Spurgeon begins to have concerns that there is a drift theologically. Reinforcing this were conversations he had with a man named Samuel Booth, not to be confused with William Booth. William Booth was the founder of the Salvation Army, lived at the same time. Samuel Booth was the secretary of the Baptist Union. I'm not sure how your association functions in terms of a president and a secretary. In Ontario, in Canada, we have a fellowship of churches, an evangelical fellowship of churches called the Fellowship of Evangelical Baptist Churches in Canada. And it used to be every year they would appoint a president, but there was an ongoing person, a secretary, who provided continuity in terms of leadership. The president at the time in the Baptist Union was elected every year by the convention of delegates. It was Richard Glover, as I mentioned earlier. But there was a secretary who continued over the years. His name was Samuel Booth. And Booth had opportunity in a way that other men did not. He would go around the churches in the country. He would hear men preach. He took copious notes of what he heard, when he heard it, what people said. And he began to realize that liberalism had come into the Baptist Union with a vengeance. He had problems. What to do with this material? He had it all written out in notes. Names of ministers who he had problems with. Statements they had made publicly from the pulpit. What to do with it? He knew of Spurgeon's concern, and so it was. He approached Spurgeon and asked him, I've got information about problems within our group or our convention of churches, our union of churches. But I will share it with you, but you must promise me, because he was afraid of maybe a libel suit or a slander suit, you must promise me you will not use any of the names of the men I tell you. You can talk about their beliefs, but please do not mention names. Now, whether Spurgeon was right or wrong to agree to that, he would agree to it. And he would never mention names publicly of men that he knew through Booth who were drifting theologically. Booth had emphasized, if you don't promise me this, I'll not tell you. And so obviously there's concerns on Booth's part about maybe being sued, concerns maybe of a controversy in which he would be intimately involved, which he didn't want to face. But he wanted to do something about it, and so he thought, Spurgeon, a man to some degree fearless, I'll share it with him, but I won't allow him to give names. And so Spurgeon agreed. And so it is that in 1887, in the March and April issues of the Sword and Trial, Spurgeon had two articles published called The Downgrade. And in one of them he said this, "Earnest attention is requested for this article. There is need of a warning, as history affords. We are going downhill at breakneck speed." Now, one of the earlier controversies Spurgeon had been involved in was a controversy over Calvinism. Spurgeon was an unashamed Calvinist. He didn't believe that those who disagreed with him on this were not Christians, but he did believe that they didn't do justice to the overall teaching of Holy Scripture, the position that we would call Arminianism. Spurgeon was a Calvinist. He was part of a long tradition of Baptist life. It goes back through people like William Carey, who we'll talk about tomorrow, Andrew Fuller, John Bunyan, etc., and obviously characterizes teaching like men like Calvin, the Puritans, Jonathan Edwards, all of the great preachers during the Great Awakening. The other position, which we call Arminianism, would have characterized Methodists and men like the Wesley brothers, John and Charles Wesley. And Spurgeon emphasized then the following: this struggle is not a debate about the question of Calvinism or Arminianism, but of the truth of God versus the inventions of men. All who believe the gospel should unite against the modern thought, which is its deadly enemy. It's very interesting that some of Spurgeon's closest allies in the battle that he'll find were Methodists and Anglicans, men with whom he had disagreement on a number of issues. But as Spurgeon will say on one occasion, if I disagree with a man on 2 or 3% of Christian doctrine or 5% of Christian doctrine, and yet agree with him on 90 to 95%, surely that is a basis for union than with a man on whom I agree with 2 or 3%, say a Baptist who's a liberal, but what they agree on is believers' baptism. It's very interesting that many of the liberals would insist on believers' baptism, meanwhile no longer believing in the Trinity, the deity of Christ, giving up the virgin birth, the inspiration of Scripture. So you're thinking, oh, so you retain believers' baptism. What does that mean in that context? The two articles were published. Baptists read them. Who are you talking about? Spurgeon was asked. Well, Spurgeon said, trust me. I have information that clearly indicates, as he said on one occasion, the atonement is being rejected, the inspiration of Scripture is being derided, the Holy Spirit is being degraded in their influence, the punishment of sin is now regarded as fiction, and the resurrection as myth. Trust me, I have information that this is happening in our pulpits. Again, people insisted, tell us, who are you talking about? Well, he said, I can't give you names, but I have information on good authority that there are men in our pulpits who are no longer sound theologically. And we are, as a denomination of churches, going downhill, as he said, at breakneck speed. There are three issues that particularly concern Spurgeon. Number one, the inspiration of the Scriptures. Invariably, whenever there are attacks on the gospel, the Scriptures come under fire. And you can understand why. It's very interesting, in the early church, one of the ways in which the Roman state, when it persecuted the early Christians, would demand the turning over of the Scriptures. And they would. It was almost as if the devil recognized that the Scriptures were the powerhouse of the church's teaching. Excuse me. And so it is in this. It was in this time of controversy. There was an attack on the inspiration of the Word of God. The second area that Spurgeon was concerned about was the vicarious atonement, that Christ had died in the place of sinners. He had taken their punishment, and that was being attacked. And then the third area was, what is the future for those who reject the gospel? And the argument being that surely, some liberals said, there will be a second chance after death. And so these three areas, the attack on the Scriptures, the attack on the cross, and the future of the wicked. Now, I should mention, let me say a little bit about Spurgeon's understanding of the Scriptures. Spurgeon never wavered from the conviction that the Bible is indeed the Word of God. It is marked by plenary verbal inspiration. That means that the inspiration of the Word of God extends not simply to the ideas of Scripture, it extends to the very words of Scripture. That it's not simply God has inspired the general ideas of the Word of God, but the inspiration belongs to the words that were chosen. Yes, Spurgeon would argue that as the men wrote Scripture, it wasn't, as it were, that God was dictating the very words to those men. They were thinking. When Paul wrote those letters, he was thinking through issues. But as he was thinking, the very words he chose were directed by the Spirit to choose this word, not that word. Inspiration attends the very words of Scripture, not simply the ideas. Spurgeon was also convinced the Word of God is infallible. That's a very strong word. It's a stronger word than the word inerrant. The word inerrant means it does not err. The word infallible means it cannot err. And so I'm not up on all the local newspapers here in Northern Ireland, but does Belfast have a paper?
Telegraph.
The Belfast Telegraph. So the front page, and it comes out on Saturdays?
Every day.
So the Belfast Telegraph this today could have been inerrant. The front page. You know, you read the front page and what's this?
Fake news.
Well, let's assume it's not fake news. I don't know how you view the Telegraph, but let's assume the Telegraph its front page is it could have been inerrant. There's not a mistake in it. It could not be infallible. Infallible means it could not possibly make an error. And so infallible actually is a stronger word. It's interesting in the 20th century, you'll find some men sometimes will say, I've got problems with inerrancy, but I like infallibility. Well, that actually is a turning of the two words historically as to what they mean. Infallibility is the stronger word. Spurgeon was convinced the Word of God is inerrant. It does not err. It's infallible. It cannot err because its author ultimately is God. God used, yes, a multitude of authors ranging from Moses, 1500 BC. I take a conservative dating on Moses, around 1500 BC, as he drew together what we call the first five books of Moses, all the way down to the gospel writers, Paul's letters, the writer of Revelation, John, in the first century. That's 1,600 years. And obviously, Genesis goes back much further than that, because I think that what Moses did was he edited texts that had come down to him. But however you view the creation of Genesis, you have all these different authors, but ultimately one author, a holy God who directs all of Scripture. So all of Scripture comes from a God who cannot lie, who is truth himself, and who makes sure that the men that he's using to write his word do not err in what they affirm. So Spurgeon could say in 1886, the words we find in the Old and New Testaments are true. They are free from error, certain, enduring, infallible. Or again, preaching in 1888, this is in the middle of the Goundry controversy. It is noteworthy how the Lord Jesus Christ reverenced the written word. When he quoted the law and the prophets and the Psalms, he always treated them with intense reverence. In other words, Spurgeon is taking his lead from our Lord. And one of the critical things is, how does the Lord Jesus view the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures? Our Lord is never, never afraid to challenge error. No matter who embraces it, he never once calls into question the authority and the inerrancy of the Word of God. He never, never says the Scriptures have erred or are wrong. His hearers, you've erred. You don't understand the Scriptures, but the Scriptures have never erred. Here again is Spurgeon, 1885. God's Word is living, powerful. The text that was read earlier in Hebrews, and has a power to enter the heart beyond that of any other word. The words of the Bible strike and stick. They're like crimson dye and cloth. The tint of Scripture is not to be gotten out of the soul when once it is fixed there. It is dyed in grain. It enters into the very nature of a person Bible truth influences his thoughts, his words, his deeds. And so we must bow, and I love this sentence, we must bow before the infallibility of the Holy Ghost. Scripture is not of ultimately man's creation. Yes, men were used to write it, of course, but it ultimately is God's word. Eventually, as Spurgeon began to grapple with the error in the denomination, the response of people saying, "Who are you talking about? What are the people that whose you claim are doing this?" Well, Spurgeon would say, "Trust me, I know this is happening." It's not surprising people said, "You're making this up." The truth of the matter is, as somebody said to him, "You're just an old fuddy-duddy and stuck in the past. You need to get with the times, Spurgeon." And Spurgeon eventually began to press. We need a statement of faith. We need a confession of faith by which we can provide a boundary within which our churches can teach. And when no statement of faith was initially forthcoming, this is all through the year 1887, finally in October of 1887, Spurgeon felt he had no option but to take the Metropolitan Tabernacle out of the Baptist Union. And if we had time to look at this in detail, we would see this caused enormous controversy at the time. Now, the church, it consists of 7,000 or 8,000 members. It's a massive church in London, significant in terms of financial givings to the Baptist Union, and on and on and on. And to pull it out of the union at this point was massively controversial. Finally, the union responded by drafting a statement of faith. And by the spring of 1888, it actually had a statement of faith, and Spurgeon saw a copy of it. He wasn't impressed. There were 6 articles in the statement of faith, but the beginning of the statement of faith undermined the whole idea of a confession of faith. And it reads like this, and you need to listen as I read it. "We expressly disavow any power to control belief or restrict inquiry. And yet, in view of the uneasiness produced in the churches by recent controversy, and to show our agreement with one another and with our fellow Christians on the great truths of the gospel, the council deems it right to say that," a council of men who had been set up to draw up the statement of faith, then lists the 6 items of belief. But the key word here at the beginning is, "We expressly disavow any power to control belief or restrict inquiry." In other words, although they are going to state, "This is what we generally believe as a body of churches," if you don't agree with one or two of them, that's okay. We don't want to restrict, your freedom to inquire about other possibilities of things that we may not be listing here, things that you might disagree with what we're listing here. In other words, it opens up, it says nothing. It's a statement of faith, but it says right at the beginning, you've got freedom to disagree with it. Now, in one sense, that's true. I mean, I think churches should have statements of faith, individual churches, and I think bodies of churches should have statements of faith. If you don't like the statement of faith, you can leave. And as Baptists, we should have no hesitation. We should never endorse the idea that somehow we can have power to control people's belief. If they don't want to believe something, they're quite happy to leave. If you have a church which has a statement of faith and somebody wants to join and they read the statement of faith and realize, "I don't believe with, you know, half of what you've got here." Well, first of all, we don't think you should join our church. Number two, we're quite happy to go down the road and start your own church or whatever. I mean, we're Baptists. And one of the great things about Baptist witness has been the liberty from state or power control, in the sense of, if you don't want to believe something, you're happy not to join our church. And so, in one sense, you can see what they're saying. But once you set up a church, you should have a statement of faith. This is what we believe. This is who we are. This is the theological context in which we operate as a Christian church. And when churches join together, it is proper and right and proper for them to have a statement of faith. And if churches don't like it, they're free to leave. But what they're not free to do, and what a person is not free to do, is to come into a church, he doesn't believe some of the statements in the church, and then seek to undermine the church. And that is frequently what happens with liberals over the years, is they no longer believe something in the statement of faith, but somehow feel they have a right to stay within those churches and teach against the statement of faith. So Spurgeon had problems. He said, you know, you've drawn up a statement of faith, but you allow people who don't agree with the statement to stay within our body of churches. You're really doing nothing. The statement of faith, and obviously Spurgeon did not rejoin, the church did not rejoin the union. The statement of faith was to be voted on in April of 1888. And there were over 2,000 delegates on that occasion in London who voted. We're told that on the occasion of the statement of faith being presented on one of the days of the convention, a number of men got up, first of all, to move the motion that they accept the statement of faith, and then to second the motion, and then there was discussion. The person who moved the motion was a man named Charles Williams, who is actually one of the very men Spurgeon had problems with. Spurgeon knew that this man, theologically, was a liberal. He had given up the ideas of Christ's death being for in the place of the punishment of sinners. He had given up the inerrancy and inspiration of the Bible, or the inerrancy and infallibility of the Bible. He moved, interestingly enough, he moved that the statement of faith be adopted. Well, anybody who was conservative should have known this man's got problems. If he moves the statement of faith is to be adopted, there must be problems with the statement of faith. The man who seconded the motion was James Spurgeon, Spurgeon's younger brother. Now, I've never been able to figure out how, and he was a co-pastor with Spurgeon at the Tabernacle, I've never been able to figure out what he was doing at the meeting as a voting delegate, because Spurgeon had pulled the church out of the union. So I've no idea. Maybe he had some sort of affiliation through another church, and I'm not sure. But he got up and he said, I disavow all the reasons why Mr. Williams moved that we adopt this statement of faith, but I think it's a great statement of faith, and I second the motion. In other words, Charles Williams had given a variety of reasons why they should adopt the statement of faith. Spurgeon's own brother got up, didn't agree with any of the reasons, but still thought the statement of faith was solid, and moved that they adopt it. In the vote that followed, 2,000 voted for the statement of faith. 7 voted against it. And apparently at the end of it, the entire congregation erupted into cheering. In their minds, they'd solved the controversy. They now had a statement of faith that they could operate within. But as I said, the very beginning of that statement of faith had opened up problems. It had basically said, here are the 6 things that we believe. But if you don't believe them, we don't want to control your belief about them. You can still be part of our churches. And Spurgeon realized later that was a vote against him. I'm not sure what he said to his brother. It would have been interesting what he said to his brother when his brother came back and he found out his brother had seconded the motion to approve a statement of faith that he had thought was deeply problematic. I have no idea what he said to his brother. But Spurgeon realized that was 2,000 voted against him. That vote was a vote against him and his stand, against the statement of faith, and against the problems within the union. Subsequent history proved that Spurgeon's position was right. The churches in Northern Ireland basically stood with Spurgeon. Those in Britain, the Baptist Union in Britain, began to experience problems over the years. Until by the 1930s, 1940s, there were major theological problems in their seminaries and in their churches. Now, some of that has been recovered in recent years, especially through what we call the charismatic movement, so that about 1/3 of the Baptist Union churches in England and Wales are charismatic now. But the problem lasted well into the 20th century. And Spurgeon was right. Spurgeon had seen the handwriting, as it were, on the wall. Spurgeon was deeply distressed by one thing, though, and that was many of his former students. Spurgeon had founded a college in 1856 called the Pastor's College,
which still exists, Spurgeon's College. And a number of his students had voted for the statement of faith. And Spurgeon felt betrayed. And as he confessed to one of his friends, this fight is killing me. Within 3 years of the voting for the statement of faith, Spurgeon was so ill he could no longer preach in the spring of 1891, took an extended vacation in the south of France. He used to regularly go to a place called Menton, which is right near the French and Italian border, just near the Alps. And he went there in the spring of 1891, hoping to recover his strength. He would never return to England. He would die there in January of 1892. And in many ways, he had a number of physical complaints. One of them is a kidney disease called Bright's disease. There's no doubt most scholars feel his death was exacerbated. It was hastened by the battle that he had gone through, and the stress on him physically had caused eventually his death. But let me end on a positive note. Spurgeon probably never knew this, the following account. But in 1889, a young man named D.C. Davidson, he was an American who grew up in New England. He had gone to study for the ministry at Yale University, had gotten a Master of Divinity, and then made plans, and his only surviving parent was his mother. He told his mother, I'd like to go to Germany, to Berlin, and study. His mother was adamant. She had enough wisdom to know that going over to Germany at that time to study theology was going to probably be detrimental to his spiritual health. He was insistent, I have to go to Germany. I want to get a further degree. I want to study under some of the great theologians in the world. Finally, she agreed on this proviso that she said, if you do go to Germany, please, on your way over, there's no airplane, so he has to go by ship. You'll have to dock in England. When you go to England, spend some time, go and hear Mr. Spurgeon at the Tabernacle. It was often said that American visitors to England, there were three things they were told to see. They had to see Buckingham Palace, at least from the outside. You couldn't get in those days. Buckingham Palace, Westminster Abbey, and Mr. Spurgeon at his Tabernacle. And people who came back from Britain to the States, did you see, Buckingham Palace, Westminster Abbey, and Mr. Spurgeon. So she insisted, go and spend some time listening to Pastor Spurgeon. He was too eager to get to Germany. He wanted to sit at the feet of great theologians in his mind. And so he doesn't spend any time really in England. He books another ticket to Hamburg, and so he makes his way to Germany in the fall of 1889. And it was a spiritual furnace. Of his time in Berlin, he would say, a horror of darkness came over my soul. I have encountered, he would later write, many a fiery temptation, but I've never had a temptation cross my pathway so subtle and dangerous as that of German liberal criticism. And during the fall of 1889, his faith was almost completely destroyed. He had enough sense to realize his spiritual state. And by Christmas of 1889, he gave up his studies in Germany to make his way back to America. And he remembered his mother's advice. And so his faith pretty well shattered. His understanding of Christ and the gospel in tatters. He makes his way back to England and goes to hear Spurgeon in the spring of 1890, about a year before Spurgeon stopped preaching. Spurgeon was not well. There were some weeks he couldn't preach at all. There would have been 5,000 to 6,000 in the Tabernacle. Spurgeon probably never knew what took place over those weeks. About 7 or 8 weeks, 2 months, he obviously had some financial resources to stay in London and to listen to Spurgeon week after week. He would later write this. When Spurgeon preached the simple old doctrines of the cross, the Pentecostal fire fell from heaven upon the people in the Tabernacle. I have seen the multitudes in that place moved by the breath of God
when that man spoke, as trees of the forest are moved by the wind. It seemed to me I was in the third heaven compared to the cesspool of German liberalism in which I had been wallowing. What could I do but bow down before my Maker and worship and cry? And he quotes that passage from the showdown between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. The glory of God seemed to fill the tabernacle. The poisonous effects of liberalism, which had permeated my heart, were consumed like stubble by the holy fire of God. And I saw the scriptures with new eyes. They became inexpressibly precious to me and the Christ whom they reveal. He would go on to be a preacher of the gospel, faithful preacher of the gospel in Australia. Spurgeon probably had no idea of how his preaching of the gospel through, at that time, of his frail body, what it wrought by the Spirit of God in this young man, D.C. Davidson. As Spurgeon would later put it during this time, and this was what D.C. Davidson discovered, if we have in the Word of God no infallible standard of truth, we are at sea without a compass. Spurgeon knew differently. D.C. Davidson was at sea without a compass, and as he sat under Spurgeon's preaching, God restored his faith in the Scriptures and gave him a gospel to preach and restored his soul. Well, let me stop here and ask if there are any questions. We can have time for a quick Q&A if you have any questions about anything that I've mentioned here regarding Spurgeon and the downgrade controversy.
Grease the wheels a little bit. In 1859, it was a great revival here in Ulster, and I'm just interested to know, do you have any understanding of how that impacted Spurgeon's ministry? Fed into how he viewed, or did he comment or write anything about what was going on in Ulster and how it spread during that time?
Yeah, so the 1859 revival here in Ulster actually has its origins in America. And the American origins, to some degree, have their origins back in Ontario. In 1857, in actually the town I live in, there was a revival among two Methodist churches. And in about a 3-4 week period, there were around 600 conversions at First Methodist and Second Methodist. And a businessman in New York heard about that, and in the fall of 1858, advertised that there would be a prayer meeting at a Dutch Reformed church in Lower Manhattan, and it would be a prayer meeting that would take place at lunch hour. The first day he advertised it, nobody came. He was by himself in the church, and then finally, around 5 to 1, about an hour after he had started praying, a person showed up. Within about 6 months, there were about 10,000 men meeting for prayer for revival in that church and other churches in Lower Manhattan. And news of that came over to Ireland, which was part of the awakening that impacted Northern Ireland. And in turn, the revival that started here in 1859 kind of leapfrogged to London, and Spurgeon heard about it. And Spurgeon was deeply impacted by the revival here. And in some ways, the revival fire here lit a fire in him and the tabernacle. It would be New Park Street at that time before they rebuilt it. And so Spurgeon was a direct recipient of the revival that took place here. There are sermons he preached in 1859, 1860. The Banner of Truth published them a few years ago, called the Year of Revival or something like that. And they were sermons that Spurgeon preached in response to the revival here. And there definitely was a revival in London during those years as well. That's also the period of time when the Thames River, there was a huge drought, and the Thames River almost dried up completely. And because of inadequate sewage facilities in London, there was a significant epidemic of cholera. And God used that to bring people's minds to things of eternity. There were significant numbers of people who died. There's a book we've been recently published on it called The Great Stink, because apparently the Thames just absolutely stank. And a lot of the wealthy fled the city, but Spurgeon stayed through all that preaching, and God used that to quicken the revival that took place. But the revival impacted here first in the British Isles, in Northern Ireland, and then Spurgeon's London was a recipient of that.
You mentioned that the vote at the assembly that produced the document, that the Northern Ireland churches supported Spurgeon, but yet either it was then or it was formed later into the Baptist Union of Great Britain and Ireland, and the Irish Baptist churches north and south of this island remained in the Baptist Union of Great Britain until the late 20th century.
So my facts then were that the Baptist churches in northern and what is Northern Ireland and the south, obviously there wouldn't have been north and south at that point, right, in the 1890s, that they still stayed in the Baptist Union until the 20th century, so they pulled out later. Okay, thank you. That's a good... But the nature of the conservative commitment of those churches to Spurgeon's position, that was true. Correct? Yep, okay, thank you.
Thank you very much. You were just, what you were saying earlier on, in the first lecture, the first talk, about these horrific things happening, like, you know, the denying the virgin birth and denying the work of Jesus on the cross and denying the resurrection. It actually made me feel immediately that Catholics have very strong beliefs in those. Was Catholicism affected? I know you were talking really about the Protestant. Was Catholicism in any way affected by the... Because we often think that Catholicism is very, very strong on certain very basic core doctrines, which is great. Praise the Lord. So was Catholicism...
Yeah, Roman Catholicism was affected. There is a liberal movement within Roman Catholicism in probably the last quarter of the 19th century, first 15 years or 20 years of the 20th century. And a lot of these liberal teachers would be formally removed or warned not to teach liberal theology. But there was an impact upon the Roman Catholic Church. Obviously, the Roman Catholic Church has, in that period of time, would have had powers of control that generally evangelical and Protestant churches did not have, and so they'd bring those to bear upon liberal teaching.
Who do you think had the greatest influence on Spurgeon's life, spiritually speaking?
Okay, so that's a very good question. Are you thinking about historic figures?
Yeah.
Well, there's no doubt the Puritans were probably the greatest influence on his thinking. There's a number of areas where you go through Spurgeon's thinking. For instance, Spurgeon had a very high view of the Lord's Supper, and a lot of Baptists in the 19th century are, in at least in England, are moving away from a high view of the Lord's table. Spurgeon has a high view of the Lord's table because he's reading the Puritans. Alexander McLaren is the other great Baptist preacher in this period of time. McLaren had a church as big as Spurgeon in Manchester, around 6,000 morning and evening. McLaren had a very low view of the table. The table in McLaren's church would be celebrated it wouldn't be a regular celebration. It would only take maybe 5-10 minutes at the end of a service. And Spurgeon had a very, very different thinking. And the reason being is Spurgeon was immersed in Puritan thinking on that one issue. And there's a number of areas where you can look at Spurgeon, and he's out of step with his time because of the Puritans. And so the Puritans then are probably the greatest impact. I would say Bunyan, but I'm not sure. He loved the Puritans. When he set up the pastor's college, he argued this will be a school where Puritanic thought is taught. Usually the word Puritanic in our language is a negative word, but he could still use it positively at that point. So I would say the Puritans. Andrew Fuller, he loved Andrew Fuller.
Yeah. I'm really thinking of here.
Yeah.
Yeah. You are the professor of...
I'm the director of the Andrew Fuller Center.
Right, okay.
Yeah. So one of my students years ago produced an article on the impact of Andrew Fuller on Spurgeon. What Spurgeon loved about Fuller was the free offer of the gospel and the passion to take the gospel to the nations. And Spurgeon had that. But I do think that probably... the Puritans are probably more that, you know, they had a regular ongoing impact, but definitely Fuller would have been part of that. Thank you.
You had mentioned to us some of the battlegrounds that were introduced through liberalism in Spurgeon's day, namely that many liberals were trying to sort of just go with the times, fit into the culture, denying the authority of God's word, really denying any kind of authority. It feels like we're under similar pressures today. You know, nothing really is new under the sun. In light of what you've mentioned about the sort of battle lines drawn up in Spurgeon's day, what are you seeing today in evangelicalism in the West, in the States, for example, and here, this side of the Atlantic? What are some of the grounds you're seeing? Where are we under pressure at the moment in ways that are similar, perhaps, to the way Spurgeon was under pressure in those days?
I think the attacks for us today are not in the exact same areas in some way. They do relate to Scripture, but they're not on the nature of the cross, necessarily, although there are some, like Steve Chalk in England, who has... When I read Steve Chalk, I thought, I've read this before. His denial of the cross as a place where Christ died for our sins. Chalk's argument that it's an example of love. I'd read it before because I read it in the 19th century. So you do have that. But I think the big issue for us today are gender issues. Male and female. Issues of homosexuality. What is marriage? When I was first beginning my theological studies in the late 70s, early 80s, those issues were starting to come in. And to be honest, I'm fed up with those issues. But that's neither here nor there. That's where the battle line is. I really wish, you know, in some ways, you know, in the 4th century, there were huge battles about the Trinity. I think I'd rather be fighting about the Trinity than I'm fighting about, you know, male and female gender. But you can't choose the battles in your lifetime. And the larger culture is not going to be arresting anybody in this room because of your beliefs in the Trinity. But it is possible they could arrest you as a pastor because of your views on gender issues and on marriage. That doesn't strike me as impossible. I wouldn't have thought this 20, 25 years ago. I know I've been following the Asher case here in Northern Ireland. I don't know how representative that is of pressures here in Northern Ireland. I think the percentage of evangelicals in Northern Ireland is higher than Ontario. But in Ontario, I can see pastors being arrested because of refusal to do gay marriages. I can see people in churches being arrested, florists, because they refuse to provide flowers at a gay marriage. We're now actually beyond that. We're now into this transgender stuff. So there's a case in Pennsylvania where a high school where it's designated obviously women and men, male and female, and a young woman was horrified to find a man in her bathroom, but he claims to be a woman. It's gone to the courts, and during the court proceeding, it's at the Supreme Court of Pennsylvania. When the defense of the woman started to say, now biologically, biologically the person's a male, the judge said, I don't know what you're talking about. Well, the person said, a biological male. The judge said, I have no idea what you're talking about. That is not language that we can use in this courtroom. So they're refusing to talk about the fact that there are people who are biological males and people who are biological females. Gender is completely fluid. And now, that's an attack on Scripture. Scripture is very clear that marriage, as God created that institution, it's a divine institution before the fall, is between male and female. And that the kind of gender blurring and people, you can't just create your own gender. And that's an attack on Scripture. And the reason why we do not go along with our culture on these issues is because we believe in the Word of God. So in a sense, it's an attack on the Word of God. But you're not going to be arrested for belief in inerrancy or inspiration. It's not a direct attack in one sense. But it ultimately comes back to the authority of God's Word. And I think for me, one of the great encouragements is that as a Baptist, we have a long tradition here in Ireland, in England, in America, of being regarded by the larger culture as simply odd people. I think we have to recover our nonconformist heritage, that our forebears suffered for the faith, for their convictions about believers' baptism, separation of church and state, congregational church government. They suffered for them. Some of them died. I gave your pastor a little booklet that we just published at Southern on a man named Thomas DeLon. Let me ask a question. This is a naughty question. Don't feel bad if you've never heard. Anybody heard of Thomas DeLon? DeLaune. Thomas DeLon. He was the first Irishman to become a Baptist. He was baptized as a believer in Cork and was part of the Cork Baptist Church and moved to England as a teacher and was imprisoned in the 1680s. And he perished in Newgate Prison because of his Baptist convictions, along with his wife and his family, all of them. And he's really the first Irish Baptist martyr for Baptist convictions. He died as a martyr for our convictions. And I think one of the things we have to go back and recover, we have to go back and recover the faith of these men and women who stood for gospel truth, and we need to be prepared to suffer for the gospel. And so I think there are similarities, and there are significant dissimilarities. Satan uses different strategies in different periods of time. We're living in a very difficult day. And as I said, I do wish we were fighting over different issues. But it's gender issues, marriage issues, sexuality. Those are the issues. Abortion. And, well, abortion is in there too. And I, to be honest, I'm horrified by what took place in the South. And would that the children, the babies unborn, had a vote. And again, I think we have to stand for the unborn because they can't stand for themselves. And in Ontario, it's horrifying. Abortion was legalized in Ontario in the early 1970s, and we have killed millions. The United States has done even more. And we have nothing to say before the judgment seat of God about Nazi Germany. What our societies have done, and it's. One more question, and then we'll.
recent book that you, well, it's a few years ago now, that you edited with a chap in regard to evangelicalism. And it was a response to David Bebbington's book and his definition of evangelicalism. Bringing that into the individual as an evangelical Christian, is there a danger of just you without explaining what it means?
That's a very good question. First of all, I'm a Christian. But then obviously Roman Catholics say they're Christians too. So what does that mean? Well, I'm an evangelical Christian. If you press me further, I'm a Baptist. I believe in separation of church and state, congregational church government, believers' baptism by immersion. I'm committed to only baptized believers should be member of a local church. I don't know where you stand on the communion issue. I'm closed communion. Only baptized believers should partake of the table. I don't think that's an issue. That's a tertiary issue. The church I belong to is open communion, and that's fine. Spurgeon was open communion, but be that as it may. So I'm a Baptist, but somewhere between being a Christian and a Baptist, I'm an evangelical. And as an evangelical, what I believe is in the necessity of conversion, the new birth. I believe that the authority of Scripture is the preeminent authority, not my reason, not tradition, not the government, not the culture, but Scripture. So Scripture alone is the foundation for a life of a church. At the heart of our Lord's ministry is the cross. And I believe that the cross is not simply an example of God's love for sinners. It is that. It's not simply something to imitate. It is that. But it is the place where justice and love meet, and where I see displayed the love of God for sinners like me, and where God's justice and his righteousness is displayed. God hates sin. A lot of the 19th century liberals forgot that. All they thought about was the love of God. They forgot God hates sin, and sin has to be dealt with, and it's dealt with in the death of his own dear son. And then I'm committed to missions and good works. I believe that a local Baptist church should be committed to evangelism locally, cross-culturally, and we need to be people zealous for good works. I think societies that persecute Christians are ultimately, they're Christians and Christians, but taken together, Christians are the best sort of people to have in a culture, and I don't understand why. I do and I don't. I don't understand why people persecute us. I know they persecuted Jesus. If they persecute me, they'll persecute you. On the other hand, Christians, it's horrifying to think if all the Christians were suddenly removed from Northern Ireland. What would Northern Ireland look like? What would Irish society here be like? I certainly know what it would be like in Ontario. It'd be hellish. I mean, Christians are involved in a host of just good works, and that's critical. So on those four areas, I would say that's what it means to be an evangelical. But we do have to define the term. Thank you.